Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, if you will, take your copy of the Word of God. Let's turn to Ruth chapter 2. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 7. And why don't I go ahead and anchor our time with prayer. Would you bow with me? Gracious Father, we come to you this morning with hearts full of anticipation for what you're going to show us in your word. I pray that you would give me clarity of thought, alacrity of speech, that you would warm all of our hearts to the word of God, that the Holy Spirit would touch us and pierce us in such a way that we're not only hungry as the deer pants for the water, but we are anxious to use what we learn here today. Father, we pray that you would comfort the afflicted. We remember our dear friends, Jeff and Colleen Ferris, who have lost a child this morning. And Father, we know that you understand that death. We also know that you were not taken by surprise and that in your sovereignty you are good, but yet we know that there is real grief, and so we pray that you would, in your sweetness and in your goodness, that you would comfort them in a way that peace is unbeknownst to us as humans, but that is clearly divine. Do an amazing work, Lord. We ask that you would also work in our hearts this morning. Teach us through the book of Ruth, through your sweet and your bitter providence. Bless our time in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you are just joining us, we are traveling through the little book of Ruth. And the theme of our series is extraordinary providence in an ordinary world. And this book charts the lives of very, very ordinary people and ordinary decisions and ordinary travels and ordinary problems. And yet throughout it all, we see an extraordinary God, one who is just not just sovereign, but who is good, orchestrating everything, human activity for his glory and for our good. That's Romans 8:28. We spend some time in that chapter. And this week, the curtain is lifted on Acts 2, and we see a bit of a shift in focus from Naomi to who? If you've read ahead, to Ruth. And we actually see also the introduction of a new character. We're going to see Ruth's chesed love, that covenant loyalty, that kind of godlike love that does what is best for another, regardless of the cost to oneself. We're going to see that love continue to flower and continue to blossom, even amid adversity, even amid heavy burdens. As an overflow of her love for Yahweh, Ruth loves Naomi beyond what any human could do. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 16, we see that love articulated as she clings to Naomi and says, "For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people." And what? "Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die." And she says, "You know what? And if anything comes between you and me," she says, "it's just not going to happen." She goes so far in her commitment that she says and commits to die in Bethlehem, even if Naomi dies before her. When we look at that, we say, oh my goodness, she's committing herself to a life of service. Frankly, at this point, to a bitter old woman. We also see a new character arrive on the scene in chapter 2. Who is it? Boaz. And we get just a hint that this guy might be the one to turn things around. But ultimately, the biggest character in chapter 2, and frankly, the rest of the book, is not even mentioned. This character is larger than life, and yet his presence dominates every scene. It is providence. And if you look at the title of your sermon, Providence has a name. Amen? And his name is Yahweh. Well, this morning, I really want to squeeze the timeless truth out of this passage. So look at it with me. It's at the top of your outline. I mean, this is a great story. There really are hardly any stories that are better, even in great literary works. But even more than that, there's a greater meaning for the believer. Look at it with me. God's sweet sovereignty permeates all aspects of life. God's sweet sovereignty permeates all aspects of life. And I want to look at this in terms of theology this morning. Not deep, heavy, dusty theology. But I want to take this story and I want to look at the unseen, unspoken character. And I want to talk about his sweet providence and how it impacts every area of life. And what I want to do is I want to create an inextricable link as you read the book of Ruth and you see Boaz come on the scene and you see the orchestration of all these events and God's sweet hand in it, and I want you to make the connection. What's that connection I want you to make? That God is incredibly sovereign in the life of Ruth and Boaz and Naomi and you. Every single one of you. That's the connection that's made. That's the deep, sweet theological truth in this book. God is sovereign in your life. And he's not just sovereign, he's good. I'm going to do this with 5 points. Look at them with me. Providence in birth. Providence in work. Providence in travel. Providence in time. And providence in relationship. Now, I imagine before we get going here that each one of you probably has a feeling that there's some aspect of your life that is out of control. We use that phrase a lot, right? I just feel like my relationships are, quote, out of control. My finances are out of control. My job, my boss, well, he's definitely out of control. My kids, well, that goes without saying, right? And yet, the Bible tells us differently. So let's make this connection together this morning as we look at Ruth. Number one, providence in birth. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Now believe it or not, there is a lot packed in this seemingly just transitional verse. Think about the situation. We have two widows who have lost everything and have nothing. They have no husbands. They're gone. They never had children. They are poor and destitute, and their hearts are heavy and without hope. We saw even last week that when Naomi comes into the gates, everyone's like, Naomi, welcome back. It's good to see you. And she says, don't call me pleasant. Don't call me lovely. Don't call me Naomi. Call me what? Mara. Bitter. She's overwhelmed with grief and pain and what the future holds. But then there's this just interesting glimmer of light at the very end of chapter 1. Look at it with me. Verse 22. So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem and circle this at the beginning of the barley harvest. And we spoke about how there's this ray of sunshine that is piercing through these ominous storm clouds. And that as they travel from a house of death and they enter into a city full of life with spring in the air, flowers, they just fill their noses with this wonderful aroma, and songs, that harvest is full on. And there's a special excitement. Why? Because the famine has ended. The famine is done. And it is against this backdrop that we see hope is on the horizon. And this hope is not chance. R.C. Sproul says it this way, chance has no legs. Meaning chance is not a person. Chance is not a thing. Chance is something we ascribe to circumstances. And it is against this backdrop that we meet our newest character. Now, if this were a movie, his introduction would be rather dramatic. No doubt it'd be accompanied by a host of stringed instruments, percussion, perhaps a wide-angle shot of him riding his mighty steed through the barley fields, the sun at his back. He's flanked by servants, sharply dressed in matching colors, maybe a family crest. You think I'm kidding? Watch this. Ben, can I get a little intro music here?
Now, Naomi!
A kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was, say it with me, Boaz. All right. I'm serious. That's what it reads like. You've come off this kind of depressing first chapter, and you read this and you're going, Boaz. Now we look at it and we say, well, I don't see anything here. He's a relative. And he's rich, and he's got a funny last name. No. Let me explain it. A man of great wealth. This is no average Bethlehem Bob or Bethlehem Joe here. And he's certainly not a nouveau riche. This is old money. This is a guy who has expanded upon the family fortune because he's a wise individual. That term, man of great wealth, that's actually a Hebrew term that was originally used to describe a war hero. And though he is not a war hero here, it is synonymous with a well-established man of character, a man that is larger than life. I mean, let's put it this way. Everyone in Bethlehem knew who Boaz was. He's a kinsman. We're going to get back to this in chapter 3, but that means he's a qualified hero. He's going to maybe be able to rescue these two widows from their dire situation. He is from the Elimelech clan. And if you remember from chapter 1, the Elimelech clan is part of the Ephrathites. And the Ephrathites were a noble clan in Bethlehem. They were well known. This man, we would say, is of good stock. And of course, his name personifies it even more. Boaz means strength. It's interesting, you might want to write down 1 Kings 7:21. Of course, you know the greatest temple was built by Solomon. And when Solomon built his temple, he used the best of all materials and he went large. And right on Solomon's porch are these two massive pillars. And the one on the right was named Jachin. Do you know what the one on the left was named? Boaz. It symbolized strength. It was a noble clan. This was a man who was masculine, of good character, honest, hardworking, of high social standing and deep pockets. And no doubt, music would be appropriate. By the way, do you think there's a purposeful contrast between the name Boaz, strength, and Mahlon and Chilion, puny and pining? This narrator knows what he's doing. And what he does, like a good author, is he continually puts things in front of us that on the surface mean one thing, but there's just enough ambiguity that you're following a deeper storyline. But again, there is a character that is even bigger and stronger than Boaz. He is unseen. His name is Providence. But his real name is Yahweh. He is the maestro of the great symphony. And I want to explain to you how, though we see this mighty man come on the scene, what we really see is the mighty hand of God underneath it. For think about it. There's providence at this man's birth. Boaz didn't choose to be born at such a time. He didn't choose to be born of this family. He didn't choose to be of the house of Elimelech. He didn't choose to be an Ephrathite. He didn't choose to be in Bethlehem. He didn't choose to be born to wealth. He didn't choose to be single. God orchestrated everything down to his DNA, including the privilege, the experience, the education, and who is he riding up upon? Field workers. Of which we're going to find out there's someone very special who is working his field. I want to press this providence and birth just a little further to show you how amazing this is. Because if you're just reading this like good Gentiles in isolation, we're like, great story. Man, strong character, damsel in distress, right? But again, who's the big character? God, Yahweh. Let me tell you how providential it is that he was even able to ride up on this steed that day. That he was even able to farm this land. You see, Boaz had parents. You're like, yeah, didn't we all? Ah, but not just any parents. For his father was Salmon, and his mother was, does anyone know? Rahab. Now that should trigger something in your mind. Rahab the harlot. Rahab from Jericho. You see, if God is not the big, strong, providential character here, if God didn't orchestrate every little detail down to his birth, then we don't have a Boaz. You see, we don't have a Boaz if Rahab and Salmon never fall in love. And Rahab and Salmon never fall in love if they never meet. And they never meet if God didn't orchestrate for Jericho to be destroyed and he only saved one person, Rahab. And Rahab wouldn't have been saved if God hadn't orchestrated for her to believe. And Rahab wouldn't have believed if she hadn't cared for those spies and be led by God to do so. And I can keep going. And she wouldn't have believed, and they wouldn't have sent, and Joshua wouldn't have sent the spies if Moses didn't die in the land of Moab. If they didn't wander in the desert for 40 years, what if they only wandered in the desert for 20 years? If they didn't spend 430 years in Egypt, if Joseph hadn't been sold into slavery so that he could go to Egypt and save his family from, guess what? Famine. You see, that's just what we can see. God has orchestrated every single detail down to this couple, Salmon and Rahab, falling in love and him opening her womb to exactly the right zygote and exactly the right DNA for this man to be born to this family to ride and check on his field that day. Is our God big? Well, let's look at providence and work. Our second point, verse 2. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor. She said to her, go, my daughter. How is God providential in work? Well, the way this text reads, there's literally no elapsed time from her arrival until this conversation. It's kind of the picture of them getting into their one-bedroom flat and then Ruth getting up early the next morning. Maybe she's getting dressed, she's got her coffee on, and she starts to talk to a sleepy-headed Naomi. Hey, Mom, I think it's time I go out and look for work. Can I go? Naomi says, yeah, go. And what we see is a willingness and contentment of a woman who's lost everything to do the hard things, to roll up her sleeves, to go out and find work, even if that be difficult manual labor, to go out in a city that frankly would reject her as a Moabite. And not only that, she's willing to put herself under her mother-in-law's authority. She's willing to submit to a woman whose heart is not right. I'll go even a step further. Ruth chooses to not be offended that Naomi won't get her backside out of bed and go work with her. Did you ever notice that? Naomi's probably only in her 40s here. You're supposed to look at this Ruth and go, oh my goodness, what kind of woman is this? This is amazing. But you see, Ruth trusts in providence, and providence has a name. Your God will be my God, Yahweh. She trusts that God will provide. Psalm 37:25, I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. That against all obstacles, God is sovereign in putting food on the table for her. What do? We go to Walmart and we just think it magically appears, right? I mean, we don't really realize that it is God who causes the growth of the crops and orchestrates all the details so that we too can have food on our table. By the way, just as a note here, she is able to love this way against all odds because she knows that she is loved with this kind of love from God. That her love for Naomi is not intrinsically because Naomi is a good mother-in-law. She may or may not be. Her love for Naomi is because she loves God. She loves God, and then she loves her neighbor, or in this case, her mother-in-law, as an overflow. Well, she asks to go out and glean among the ears of grain. And what Ruth is doing is she's referencing or taking advantage of a divinely ordained method for providing for the poor in Israel. I'm going to read to you from Leviticus 19. Now, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit from your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. You might picture it this way. Imagine you have a big barley field. It's kind of a big square. You would cut the corners. So you would harvest, but you'd leave the corners. And you would leave the corners for the poor and the destitute. You would also gather what you could the first time, but if you drop some stalks along the way, you would leave it for the poor and destitute. It's known as gleaning. It wasn't welfare. It's workfare. It's Israelite workfare. I think our federal government could learn something here, don't you? Let me read to you a little more detailed account when Moses repeats this on the plains of Moab in what we call Deuteronomy, duet nomos, a second law giving. He gets a little more specific. He says, when you reap the harvest of your field and have forgotten the sheaf in the field, a sheaf is a bundle of barley or of wheat. And let's say, you know, you tied them all up and, oh, there's one back there. What does it say? It says, don't go back for it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow, in order that the Lord may bless you in all the work of your hands. And then he goes on to another kind of crop. And he says, when you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. And when you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not go over it again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. And then watch this. Here's the reason. You shall remember that you are a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. I kind of think Ruth meets almost all those qualifications. She's clearly an alien. In a sense, she's an orphan. She'll never see her parents again. And certainly, she's a widow. But did you notice how God cares for the lowest of all low in society? He says, when you go through, you got one shot. When you beat the bough of your tree, you beat it through once. Whatever falls is yours. Whatever remains, you leave it. When you walk through your vineyard, you get one time through. Why? Remember, you too were at the bottom of the list. You too were a slave in Egypt. Put yourself again in their sandals. You got to realize where Ruth is at right now. She is at the bottom of the barrel. You start up at the top with king. Somewhere here in the middle is the head of the household. Down here you got male slave, female slave, resident alien, illegal immigrant, worthless, no good, whatever. And at the very bottom, you have a woman who's an alien from another country and unattached to anyone. She's at the bottom. In fact, we're going to find out next week that she's really in great danger, that there is no one to protect her, and that one could pretty much abuse her and there would be no ramifications. Now, God is able to command this practice of harvesting for one main reason. Do you know what it is? He's the landowner. You see, in an Israelite mindset, and according to the law, he is a landowner. I like what Abraham Kuyper says, quoting God. He says, "There is not an inch in the whole area of human existence of which Christ, the sovereign of all, does not cry, 'It is mine.'" It's true for us as Christians too, isn't it? Our time, our talent, our treasure, it's God's. But I'll go a step further. It's not that God just owns it all, but he sovereignly orchestrates it all. When you beat that olive tree, he actually controls the amount of olives that let loose and fall and the ones that tenaciously hang on. Do you think the Bible's that specific? Do you think God's providence is that sovereign, or is that fatalism? I think the Bible teaches that God is that sovereign over events, down to the microscopic, down to what we cannot see. Listen to this quote by Charles Spurgeon. He says, quote, "I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom, one or more less than God wishes. That every particle of spray that dashes against the steamboat has its orbit, as well as the sun in the heavens. That the chaff from the hand of a winnower is as steered in the stars as much as the stars in their courses. That the creeping of an aphid over a rosebud is as much fixed as the march of devastating pestilence. Watch this, that the fall of leaves from a poplar is as fully ordained as the tumbling of an avalanche." That we don't attribute everything to the law of physics, that those are observational laws, but that God is sovereign in holding the universe in the palm of his hand. And he not only owns the land, he orchestrates that which you drop and leave behind. He orchestrates that which falls to the earth. Because if he cares for a sparrow, surely he will care for his own. God is providential in all areas. But there's more. He's providential in work, but he's also providential in the human aspects of looking for work. Ruth could have searched for any job, right? I mean, did you ever think about it? I'm sure Bethlehem needed servant girls. I'm sure they needed cooks, maybe washmaids. Maybe there was a need for a Moabite interpreter at the gate, but what does she choose? By God's sovereign hand, she chooses to go glean the fields. And she just happens to choose the right one. We'll find out. Can I make just a side note on Ruth's character, sort of a sermon within a sermon? Ladies, there is nothing more attractive than a woman who's willing to build up some calluses on her hands and work through adversity. Ruth is proving herself here, that these aren't just mere words that she's given to Naomi. You know, a man will look at her and a woman like her and be assured that when tough times come, she's not going to run home to mama. Do you think this might be attractive to Boaz? Perhaps as Bethlehem's most eligible bachelor, seeing someone with substance, with character. Single men, this is the kind of woman you want to look for. Ruth's character runs far deeper than the label on her jeans or the car she drives or the phone she carries. She's about pleasing one person, and that's God. So providentially, she has to work in the barley fields. And we know that she's going to get to just the right one. Look at our third point. Providence in travel. Look at verse 3. So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now, one translator renders it, and it's going to be a little offensive to you probably, but this is how it reads in the Hebrew. As luck would have it, she happened to come upon the field belonging to Boaz. And you say, yeah, but there's no such thing as luck, right? That's what just the culture says. That's exactly what the narrator wants you to hear. It's hyperbole. It's meant to be just so obviously ridiculous. In fact, there's two Hebrew words here, happen and chance. And they're in the same sentence. It's like, by chance, she just happened by chance to arrive at Boaz's field. And you're supposed to go, yeah, right. Let's see. The most able-bodied, well-respected, noblest man in all of Bethlehem, and Ruth at the bottom of the social stature. And he owns this field. And she, who has no one and nothing, happens to make it to this field. And you can kind of see this thing coming together, right? You know, it's like a fairy tale or a Disney story. You can see it happening from a long way away. And even though you know it's going to happen, it's exciting, right? You're saying, this is the stuff of fairy tales, right? And I say, no, this is the stuff of the Bible. Folks, I wish I could get pagans. No, I wish I could get Christians to see how great Scripture is. I mean, this is amazing stuff here. This is not some cute little obscure story. This is an awesome story that is chock full of theology. I wish I could get people to understand this. Ben Franklin understood this, and he was no believer, but even he got it when he was ambassador to France during and shortly after the Revolutionary War. He would occasionally attend the Infidels Club, as it was called. And the Infidels Club was primarily a bunch of agnostics and atheists who loved to sit around and discuss and search out great literary works. But the one literary work they really hated was what? The Bible. Well, Ben Franklin had a funny sense of humor, and he learned this. And so he went home one night, and he rewrote the book of Ruth, changing the names. And then he came to the next meeting, and he says, I found a really great story. Can I read it to you? And he read them the book of Ruth with different names. Let me read you their response. This is one of the most beautiful stories we've ever heard. You must tell us how you've come across it. It is the most remarkable masterpiece. And he said, it's from the Bible. Here's the point of this. Providence and travel, the stuff doesn't just happen, does it? If you were to take an archaeologist and walk with him outside of Bethlehem, or you were to read old stories of geographic layout, outside the Bethlehem city limits, you would have a patchwork of fields. I mean, we're talking all different shapes and sizes with no fences. And they're simply labeled by the person's name. The fact that she would end up exactly at Boaz's field, not knowing who he was or where his field was, and happened to be in that particular area. This is not like King's Ranch here, you know, where there's thousands of acres. It's unconscionable. It's incredible. It can't happen unless it's divinely ordained. Number 4, providence and time. It gets better. She not only decides to glean, she decides to glean that day. Not a week later, not a day later, but that day. Now look at verse 4. Now behold, and that's really meant, it's meant to just jump out at you. Like, well, what do you know? Boaz came from Bethlehem. Behold, Boaz arrives, and wouldn't you know it? Here comes Boaz. He rides up and greets his workers. Look at verse 4 again. He says to its reapers, may the Lord be with you. And they said to him, and may the Lord bless you. There's excitement in the air. This is probably a harvest greeting. At the very least, you can sense that what he is doing is he's trying to encourage them and get them excited with what Yahweh has done in breaking the famine. And this is a salutation that is chock full of great theology. Isn't it kind of sad that we've lost that in this day and age and in modern English? What do we say? We say, hello, and we say, what? Goodbye. See ya. But those things had original, deeper theological meanings. Goodbye came from the phrase, God be with you. We don't even see goodbye as a word until 1573, and we found it in a letter. It reads this way. This guy is responding to a friend of his. He says, to requite your gallon of goodbye, I re-give you a pottle of howdies. Let me read that again. To requite, to thank you or to give you your goodbye, your salutation to me that's God be with you, and you just constantly said, God be with you, I'm going to give you back a pottle, a group of howdies. How do ye? That's what howdy means. So when you say goodbye, you're actually saying, if you were in Old English, God be with you. Well, that's what we see here. What does he say? May the Lord be with you. And they respond with great joy, and may the Lord bless you. And we see this providence in timing. That he rides up on this particular day, there's no question he had many, many fields, and that he didn't go to the field every day. And he had other investments, but he came up that day providentially. Just one more side note here on character. Did you notice how Boaz treats his workers? If I challenged the single men earlier to look for a woman like Ruth, I would challenge the single women to look for one like Boaz. Watch how he treats those he works with. Does a Don Juan become an Ebenezer Scrooge when he clocks in? Because he will treat his wife how he treats those he works with, and sometimes even worse. Number five, providence in relationship. He's looking over the field. He's talking to his foreman. He sees his regular workers. He sees several of the ladies that he has hired or have been hired through his foreman, because there are those who are contracted during harvest season. And something jumps out at him. What does he say? Does he say, who is that girl? Look at verse 5. He says, whose young woman is this? Did you notice the difference? He's like, I didn't hire her. Who's that girl? No, he didn't say that. Who does this woman belong to is how it reads. Now, that's unusual, but it fits with Israelite culture. What he's saying is every woman is attached to someone. A single woman is attached to her father. A married woman is attached to her husband. A servant girl to her master, a slave to her master. The only young women that are unattached would be prostitutes. And so he is asking a very common question with regards to the potential problems of protection. Who does this woman belong to? Because I didn't hire her. But yet the narrator is leaving it open for something a little deeper. We might say it like this. Who's she attached to? Right? I don't recognize her. Whose young woman is this? Verse 6, the servant in charge says, she is the young Moabite woman. He talks as if he knows who she is, who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab. Literally, it reads this way. It sounds kind of like Yoda. A young woman, a Moabitess, is she? Okay. Like, I'm going to give you just enough information, but we know who that is, don't we? Well, we're going to find out in verse 10 next week that Boaz definitely knows who she is because her reputation precedes her. You see, she is a witness without having said a word. Her reputation that she has cared for her mother-in-law. He's going to see that she is a hard worker. And you can start to feel this anticipation now. He sees her. She's across the field, and they haven't spoken. Verse 7. The foreman relates, "This is what she said. Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now, and she has been sitting in the house for a little while. Now, this is kind of hard to understand, but let me explain. He's saying a couple of things. He's saying, this is the young Moabitess we've heard about. She actually has come and asked me if she could glean, which is very kind, okay? She said earlier that she's gonna go seek out a field where she can glean in someone's eyes where she may find favor. So she's respectful. She's submissive to authority. She's also a hard worker. She's been there how long? From morning time until now. In the sun, in the heat, and in the wind, she's worked hard. But there's also something a little different here. You see, she's not asking to just glean. She's asked, apparently, to be able to glean among the sheaves. Not behind, but to come up with the migrant workers, with the harvesters, and pick up what they're dropping, and even kind of to go along with them a little bit. And apparently she's asked the foreman, and the sense is that he didn't have the authority to tell her yes or no. And so this bit about she's remained in the field, she's been standing there for a while waiting for someone with authority to give her this answer. She's got some chutzpah, as they would say. She's willing to work hard, but she's also willing to ask. Let me ask you, can a woman be determined and persistent without being offensive? This narrator thinks so. He likes her spunk. And we know that this is probably what's going on because in verse 8, he's going to turn around and answer her directly. Boaz is going to answer her and say, absolutely, you can glean among the harvesters. Now, let me tell you what's interesting about all this. Remember I said she's at the bottom of the barrel here? She's at the bottom of the totem pole. She doesn't even really have a right to glean. She takes advantage of it, asking respectfully for permission, but then asking if she can go a step further and glean among the harvesters. Can I show you providence here? Providence is not just leading her to the right field, not just ending famine, not just giving her the ability to glean, not just allowing her to be able to work alongside other workers, okay? But he grants her, Boaz, in a moment, a Gentile, all the rights to the house of Israel. And then he goes a step further, and he treats her like a family member. He essentially elevates her right off the bat from the lowest of the low to family. You think God is not providential in relationships? You think he doesn't orchestrate even your difficult ones for a specific purpose, for his glory and for your good? And what I love about this story, if I could just make this analogy here, in the next few verses, we're going to watch them meet. And we're going to see amazing passion, but not the kind of passion we see today in Hollywood. It's probably something akin to like a Jane Austen novel, or maybe if you've seen Pride and Prejudice, where sometimes you'll go the whole movie and there's this great passion, and yet they haven't even got close to one another. It's through dialogue, maybe it's through just a bit of hand-holding. Sometimes there's not a kiss until the end of the movie. And yet there's this great energy and passion going on. And yet there's providence all around it, orchestrating it. So Jane Austen may have her Pride and Prejudice, but Ruth has got their passion and providence. And it's amazing how it all comes together. And even the seemingly mundane, just like Jane Austen, you put the hardworking aside the nobility, and yet there's attraction for a greater good. So I want to ask you a question. Where does God have you in this life? Providentially, you've been born at a certain time to a certain family. You live where you live. You work where you work. You're married to who you're married to. Your children are those given to you. Your relationships, some strained, some pleasant and joyful. God has orchestrated and ordained every detail. And I'll promise you, none of us in here have it as hard as Ruth. And yet, what do we see? She's blooming where she planted. She's blooming where God planted her. She's faithful in the areas that she can control, the guy the disciple me used to say, so that she can trust God in the areas she can't. Let me say that again. She is faithful in the areas that she can control so that she can trust God in the areas she can't. Are we blooming where we've planted? If you're a believer, you may not know why he has done all these things. But you do know the purpose. And that purpose is so you can glorify him. And you can love your neighbor. If you're here today and you have never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you've never repented of your sins, I'd like to talk with you afterwards. I'd like to share with you that there's nothing you can do in and of yourself to earn this salvation. That like with Ruth, she was given the gift of faith and repentance, and she turned from her sin. That Jesus Christ paid this penalty on the cross. Well, next week we will see them meet. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful story. And Father, I pray that as a flawed storyteller, that you would have your message get through, a message that is of faith and repentance and trust in a God that is so much bigger than we are, and a God that is so good. That you are that God. Providence has a name. Father, we love you and we thank you. And to you we give all the glory as we celebrate the birth of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.